All right, so, yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 3. So today we're on long suffering for the fruit of the Spirit. So anybody know what long suffering means? Suffering for a long time. That's a good definition. The word, the actual definition from Genesis, or not Genesis, Galatians 5, where the verse shows up that we're looking at, it means long animity. I've never heard that word before, but that word means the patient endurance of hardship, injury, or offense. So patiently enduring hardship, or patiently enduring injury, or offense. That is forbearance, or fortitude, or just patience. So yeah, suffering for a long time, having patience, being patient, enduring hardness, all those kinds of things is what the word long-suffering means. So, obviously nobody likes to suffer. When we read verses about suffering, nobody like looks forward to that. Nobody's excited about the idea of suffering. When we read, the fruit of the Spirit, it says, you know, if you walk in the Spirit and you start exhibiting the traits, the characteristics that we're talking about, love, joy, peace, it's like, okay, yeah, I would love to feel love and joy and peace. Those are all good things. And then you get to long suffering and you're like, don't really want to feel that one. Gentleness, maybe. Goodness, maybe. Meekness, not so much. Temperance, maybe. Faith, we all want to have some of that. So some of these is like, you know, maybe you're excited about having some joy in your life or some peace or whatever, but long suffering is not one that we typically look forward to or are excited about. So why is it one of the fruits of the Spirit? Why is it that God, when he's listing off these things of like, hey, if you walk in the Spirit, if you spend your time and your life trying to be more like Christ, why is one of the things that you, why is one of the characteristics that you're going to exhibit in your life long suffering? And so I think the more like, I think now in 2025 we are a lot less accustomed to suffering. Certainly than they were back in the Bible times when Paul was writing this. But even just like throughout history, I mean, I feel like your generation, my generation, we don't really know how to suffer anymore. We don't really, obviously nobody has ever wanted to suffer throughout history, but, especially now, like we don't, really have to suffer that much. Like we don't have to exhibit patience. We don't have to, you know, go through suffering. I mean, I'm not saying that like nobody has problems in their life, and like we heard testimony on Wednesday night, if you were here, of somebody that's gone through some serious trauma and suffering. So I'm not saying that like we don't deal with things in 2025. So I don't mean that, but just like our level of patience or our level of like willingness to sacrifice even like the smallest level of convenience. Like when I was a kid, so I know everybody thinks that I'm old, but like, I was not a kid that long ago, and we didn't have internet. Like, I remember life before the internet even existed. I think we got the internet at my house when I was in fifth grade. And so, but even then, it's dial up. You don't have, there was no streaming. There was no, online ordering stuff. It was basically just you could read articles or like, you know, you could check the news or the weather and stuff like that. So I mean, even like into my middle school and high school years, sounds like what? In a lot of ways, it was better. Not in every way, but in a lot of ways, it was better. But I mean, like, the internet has just made things to where patience is like at an all-time low. Like, we don't want to be patient for anything because we don't really have to be patient for much stuff. Like, you can get pretty much anything you want within a couple of days from Amazon. Like, or you can stream whatever you want. I mean, like, when I was a kid, it was like whatever was on TV, you had, you know, I don't know, 5 or 6 channels. We got cable when I was in high school, but before that it was just regular whatever was on TV. That's what you watched. You couldn't record stuff or go back and watch stuff later. Like you just had that. You had access to that. We had movie stores and stuff like that, but now it's like, yeah, you can get any movie that's ever been made, any TV show that you want. Most of it's free. You can get it like instantly. You can watch it on your phone. You can pause it and then you can pick it up right where you were on your iPad or on your TV. Like everything is so instantaneous. We don't have to really wait or be patient for anything. And so the idea of like giving up any of our conveniences or suffering at all is just like totally foreign to us. And it's not just your generation. It's my generation is just as bad. And so, I mean, I know all that stuff is like culturally normal, and I'm not saying that it's bad to have Amazon or to stream stuff. Like, there's nothing wrong with those things. But like the idea or the art of suffering is just something that we don't experience anymore. I mean, you maybe read stories in history class or you talk about things where it's like, you know, these people went through famines and hardships and stuff. It's like, we have whatever kind of food you could ever want, whenever you want it, you can get it. You know, like we don't deal with famine and droughts, and I mean, farmers do, like there are those things still exist, but those things don't really impact us in the way that they used to impact people. We don't really know how to suffer anymore. And so you tell a Christian, hey, the Bible says, you know, that you're supposed to suffer for Christ's sake. And not only are you supposed to suffer, you're supposed to be long-suffering. Like, you're supposed to go through and endure that difficulty, maybe for an extended period of time. And, you know, most Christians today would think, why would I suffer for Christ when I can live the life of a normal modern-day Christian without any suffering? Because most Christians, I mean, even in this room, most of us have not gone through substantial times of suffering. Again, aside from, you know, traumatic events or things like that, you know, we don't suffer for Christ's sake very often. Maybe we've never suffered for Christ's sake. And so why would we want to deal, why would we subject ourselves to suffering if we can just live like a modern Christian and not have to go through the suffering? Most churches that you would go to would, you know, be careful not to offend people. They would be, try to be as, you know, gracious and accommodating as possible. I'm not saying those things are bad necessarily either, but at a certain point, the gospel is offensive, right? Like it should offend people, not to the point that we're driving them away, but, you know, confronting somebody with their sin, that's offensive. Like nobody wants to hear, you're a sinner. I don't want to hear, I'm a sinner. But if we're going to really present the gospel to somebody, they need to understand that they're a sinner. Otherwise, what are they getting saved from? What's the point of it? And so, somebody read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12.
Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution.
Okay, so if you showed up at a church, let's say you were trying to plant a church. Let's say you were trying to go and you're planting a church, and you're early on, and people show up, and this is the message that you're preaching. You know, like, a lot of people are not going to want to come back to that church, right? To go to a church that says, hey, man, listen, if you want to live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. I mean, that's what the Bible says. It literally says that. But that's not, a popular thing to try to preach as a message, because people don't want to hear that. They're going to come to your church. They want to feel good. They want to know that, you know, they're not so bad. There's people that were worse than them. Maybe they want to get a little, you know, a few things from the Bible that they've never heard before, or a little bit of Bible study, and, you know, give them some feel good verses and then send them on their way. But that's not what the Bible says. I mean, if we're going to preach the gospel and we're going to go through and we're going to preach what the Bible says, it says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not that you might suffer persecution, or not that it's possible that you might suffer. It says if you're going to live a godly life, you're going to suffer persecution. At some point, you know, if you're telling somebody about the gospel, you're telling somebody about Jesus, there's people that don't want to hear that. And so, you know, our level of persecution, while small, it's still, you know, it still hurts whenever people don't want to hear what you have to say, or they reject the message that you're bringing. That's a small level of suffering, but that is some suffering. So, if you're going to live godly, we are going to suffer persecution. We're going to go through some difficult things. And if you're not going through difficult things, if you aren't going through any level of suffering, then you might not be living a godly lifestyle. Like, if you're going to be living godly, you're going to suffer persecution. So, my niece in Germany, she's in ROTC, and she's wanting to enter into the Air Force. She's 14? No, she just turned, 14. She's 14 now, so when she's 18, she thinks she wants to go into the Air Force. So she's in ROTC, and they did, earlier this week, her and a friend of hers, something, did a presentation, and they were, we got a video of it, earlier this week from my sister, of them reading about this guy, this prisoner of war. His name was Mike Christian, so they're Christian, ironically. But his name was Mike, Christian, and he was a prisoner of war in the Vietnam War back in the late 60s. He was a naval flight officer, and in this prisoner of war camp that he was in, he got some like spare fabric. I think he got some red fabric from a pair of shorts that somebody had, and some like white fabric from his pillowcase or something, and he put together this makeshift American flag, and he sewed it on the inside of his shirt. And so every morning, him and the other soldiers, they would get up and they would hang his shirt up on the prison wall, and they would, you know, look at the American flag, and they would recite the Pledge of Allegiance before the Vietnamese soldiers got there. And so one day, Vietnamese soldiers came in, they searched the cell, they found the American flag, and they took him away, they tortured him, beat him, and he came back, and they, you know, the other soldiers kind of like tried to fix him up as best they could. And then they looked over in the corner later on that night, and he was over there with his eyes like kind of swollen shut, making another American flag. And any of you guys know who John McCain is? He was a senator in Arizona. He ran for president like in 2000. Anyways, I think he died a few years ago, huh? I know, but I mean, like, you've heard of, you know, other presidential people even before you were alive, huh? You guys ever heard of Al Gore?
Maybe.
Al Gore? You ever heard of Al Gore? All right, anyways. John McCain, he died a few years ago. But he was a prisoner. He was a prisoner of war in the Vietnam War. He was in the same prison with this guy. And so as he was going around on his presidential campaign in like late 1999, early 2000, he would tell this story of this guy. And he quoted, this is a quote, he said, he was making that flag because he knew how important it was to us to be able to pledge allegiance to our flag and our country. And so he would go around, he was telling the story of this guy, and he was basically sharing, like, the reason that he was doing this was because, you know, it was a reminder, a symbol of what we were fighting for and why we were going through the torture and the adversity not to give up, because they were torturing him so they could get information from them about other soldiers and, you know, the plans and things like that. And so, you know, he was just talking about how the importance of that American flag that this guy sewed, it was able to kind of help get them through, and it was something they could kind of cling on to remind them why they're fighting and remind them that, you know, people haven't forgotten about them and all those kinds of things. And so, I think, I mean, for this generation, even my generation, like, that's a foreign concept to us. Other than, like, in movies or TV shows where you see people getting beaten up and tortured and stuff. Like, other than that, there are still soldiers in the military that, you know, would be willing to go through that kind of suffering. But it's so far, few and far between now that just the idea of thinking about, like, getting beaten for having this American flag and then coming right back and making another one just to kind of give yourself and your fellow soldiers, like, a morale boost or like a something to cling on to. That kind of an idea is kind of foreign to us. Like, that's, I mean, if somebody comes in and like just beats the crap out of you for something, I mean, to go back and do the same thing right after that again, knowing that it's probably going to result in a similar type of beating, is something that we don't really do anymore. And so I just was thinking about that. For Christians, in a physical sense, there are places in the world where people are getting beaten and tortured and houses burned down and maybe even killed for their faith. That doesn't happen as much now as it used to, but there are still places. We are still connected with people. Doug Pearson was in here a couple Wednesday nights ago, and him and his wife, Bethany, are missionaries in India, and they're going to be here for the next 6 weeks or next month, couple months or so. Because Bethany's going to be having some surgery. And so he's going to come in here, maybe both of them, on a Wednesday night, probably. And they're just going to talk about, you know, give you guys an update kind of what's going on in India. But he'll have stories if we want to talk to him about, you know, persecution that he's seen of Indians, of pastors and church members who whose houses have been burned down. I've seen pictures of them. You guys know Pastor Pradeep. He sends pictures to Brian and videos and stuff. Hey, here's us taking food to these people whose houses have been burned down. So there are people who still to this day, in 2025 are getting beaten or getting, you know, are suffering some severe loss, for their faith. But it doesn't happen as much, but, you know, would you be willing to go through some level of suffering like that? There's a book, I thought I had a copy of it at my house. I don't have it, so I need to get one. But have you guys ever heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? Does that book sound familiar? Yeah, so it's a guy named John, I think his name is John Fox. But he compiled this book of all these martyrs of the Christian faith. So he put together stories of people from the first century, shortly after Jesus resurrected, all the way up until, I don't know, maybe the 1700s or 1800s when he wrote the book. He compiled these stories of people, not everybody obviously, but just people who had been killed for their faith. That's what we call a martyr, somebody who's been killed for their faith. And so just the stories of some of these people just, you know, being burned at the stake, and you read stories in there of people that are being, literally they're on fire, and they're singing praises to God, or they're quoting scripture while they're on fire. Like, those kinds of things are, hard to kind of imagine or hard to think about. Would we be that bold and that, grateful to be suffering for Christ? I mean, those guys looked at it as like, you know, praise God, I get to suffer for my Savior. You know, he died on the cross for me. The least I can do is give my life back to him. And that mindset is just like something that's totally foreign to us, most of us anyways, nowadays. Even more recently, like, you guys have heard of Columbine, the Columbine school shooting. You guys familiar with that? That was when I was in high school, but it was like one of, not maybe not the first, but it was one of the first like big school shootings. And they walked in and they asked in a room, you know, in the cafeteria or whatever, you know, if you believe in Jesus, stand up. And people stood up and they shot them because they said they believed in Jesus. This was like in 2000, probably. Maybe 1999, 2000. I know it's before you guys were alive, but it's not that long ago. There's probably a movie about it. Yeah.
There's a book about it too. I have the book.
Yeah, probably. It was a big deal. I mean, like, it was a huge, obviously a huge news story, but, and I mean, now school shootings are, unfortunately, like, they're more common than they used to be. But yeah, they just walked in and they shot people who believed in Jesus. That was, like, literally in my lifetime when I was in high school, that was happening. And so, you know, I mean, I thought about that, you know, if somebody walked in and was like, not in, you know, hopefully in the church, you know, most of us would be willing to stand up, but, you know, if somebody walked into your school and said, you know, stand up if you believe in Jesus, and they're holding a gun, and you know, like, if I stand up, I'm going to get shot, you know, are we willing to go through that kind of suffering? Now, a lot of times, I'm not saying that, you know, Christ is going to require you to give your life for him, but it's a possibility. It's at least something we should think about. Like, would you be willing to stand up in that case? Would you be bold enough to say, I don't know what is going to happen here. I don't know if I'm going to lose my life. But I'm willing to, you know, I'm open to the idea of giving my life for Christ. So, as I just was thinking about this idea of why this is so, I think, you know, if you polled the average church going Christian, you know, in the early 1900s, let's say, would they have, you know, what would the percentages have been? How many of them would raise their hand and say, yeah, I'd stand up, versus if you polled our church this morning, you know, how many of them would raise their hand? How many of us would raise our hand to say that we would? I would guess that, you know, back in the 1800s, 1900s, the percentage would be a lot higher of people that would be willing to give their life for their faith. And so I started kind of thinking about why that might be. So I looked up some stats on this. In the first century, so, you know, around the time that Jesus was on the earth or shortly thereafter, what do you guys think the average lifespan for a person was? What was the average life expectancy? Do you think people lived to be 100 in Jesus' time? In Jesus' time. How old do you think people, on average, lived to? 56 or 60? Anybody else? Guesses? 30 to 35 was the average age of a person in the first century. Now, the reason that that number is so low is because about one-third of kids died before the age of 5. So one-third of all kids died before they were 5 years old. So obviously that's going to bring the average for everybody down. I saw a stat that said in the 1600s, or no, sorry, 16th century, in England, 60% of kids died before they turned 16. 60%. So out of 100 people, 60 of them are dying before their 16th birthday. That was in the 16th century, the 1500s. So that, I mean, again, that's hundreds of years ago, but still more recent. So the stats I was finding was if you survived childhood, if you got to your 18th birthday, there was a reasonable chance that you would make it into your 50s or 60s, like what you were guessing. But only about 4% of people live to the age of 65. So think about how many people you guys know that are over the age of 65. All of your grandparents probably are over the age of 65. How many of you guys have all four of your grandparents left alive? Two of you? You have yours? That's not that uncommon to have all four. I mean, I had all four of my grandparents made it to their 80s. Two of them have since passed away. I still have two left right now. My grandpa will be 90 in April. And then my other grandma, I think she's in her late 80s. I don't know when her birthday is or exactly what age she is. 87 or 88. But yeah, I mean, it's not uncommon nowadays for people to live into their 90s. Like, I mean, most of you guys probably know people that have made it to their 90s. But only 4% of people made it to age 65. That was all the way up until, like, the 1800s. So, like, I mean, in America, like, even, like, when America was founded, only 4% of people were living to the age of 65. So, in the 1900s, life expectancy got a lot longer. Some of that's modern medicine. Some of it's, you know, we started to be able to deal with on a large scale, you know, dealing with food shortages and, you know, we started becoming more industrialized. And so, the jobs... Yeah, people start washing their hands. The job, you know, the jobs change from more dangerous jobs to, more white collar, type of jobs. So things shifted. So now, worldwide, the average life expectancy is about 72 years old. In America, it's about 79 years old. So on average, life expectancy in the U.S. is about 79 right now. Only 0.7% of children in the U.S. die before their fifth birthday. So up until a couple hundred years ago, as many as one-third died, and now it's less than 1%. And it's way less than 1% that die before their 16th birthday. So kids are not dying in large, you know, numbers, which obviously increases the averages. But it's just interesting to think about that. And the reason I did all that research or gave you guys all those stats, I know it's a lot of numbers, but one of my main thoughts about why this is that we care so much or are as unwilling to give our lives. If you were alive in the 1600s, or even like, you know, around the time of the apostles when the Bible is being written, your life expectancy was not as long. And really all the way up until, you know, the 1800s, life was basically the same as Bible times. I mean, it was a lot of agricultural stuff. It was, you know, it wasn't dramatically different from Jesus' time until like the, you know, mid-1800s. Life was very similar. But now, I feel like we have so many things to look forward to. We have so many things that are like drawing our attention and our focus. And like the idea that we could live to be in our 80s or our 90s. I think most of you guys probably just expect that you're going to live that long, right? I mean, I expect I'll be here in my 80s. All my grandparents made it that long. Like, barring some accident, you know, or whatever. Like, it's not unreasonable to think that you'll make it to your 80s or even your 90s. And of course, medicine's getting better and people, you know, they're being able to do more amazing things with surgeries and things. So who knows how long all of us could live. But I think sometimes we look at that and obviously it's a positive that people are living longer. But if the idea is like, well, I'm going to live to my 80s or my 90s and you guys are in your teenage years. Well, why would I give up my life now? I've got like 60 or 70 years left. Like I have a lot of time left on this earth. Why would I give it up now? Huh? It comes up, dude. It's just like you can't really. I didn't plan it, but you know, it just happens. If you live till 80 and you're 15, how many years do you have left? 65, 60 or 70? You know, just an estimate. Maybe so. Anyways, so if you have an idea that if you have an expectation that you're going to make it into your 80s or your 90s. Why would you be willing to give all that up now? Like, why would you be willing to, who knows how cool life will be, you know, when you're in your 80s? Like, so why would we give that up now? I think that's the perspective that a lot of us have. That's honestly the perspective I have. It's like, well, I want to see my grandkids and maybe my great-grandkids. Like, I want to do all these things. We put away money for retirement so that when we get there, we can travel and we can have, you know, so like we kind of look forward to and and have this expectation of this life that we might lead in our retirement years. And the idea of giving that up feels like we're losing something. It's like, well, like we already have it. You know, like I'm planning for it, and I can imagine myself in that scenario. And so to take that away, to think I'm going to give my life up and get rid of those things, and I'm going to cut my life short, even for Christ, it's like, well, I'm losing out on all this stuff. And that's the wrong perspective. I mean, that is a perspective that I personally carry sometimes. And but that's not the right perspective. We're not giving those things up. We're not losing out on those things if we give our life, or, you know, even if we just suffer some in our life, even if we make it that long. But to think about giving up or losing things that we don't even have yet is not the right perspective. So that verse that we just read in 2 Timothy 3, it doesn't say that we're going to die physically. It doesn't say that we must, you know, if we're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, we must die. It doesn't say that. But still, it begs the question, like, are you willing, am I willing to suffer some level of persecution for Christ's sake? And if the answer is yes, what level of persecution are you willing to suffer? To what degree? Where would you draw the line and say, I'll go this far, but I won't go this far. I'll tell my friend about Jesus, and if they reject me or and the gospel, like, I'll go that far, but I'm not going to go so far as, you know, whatever, fill in the blank. Is there a level that you're unwilling to go to for Christ? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll wrap up with this passage in 2 Corinthians. So I talked a little bit the last time we were together. I don't know if it was Sunday or Wednesday. But just about shifting your perspective and being able to look at things a different way. And so instead of looking at, you know, suffering on this earth as this thing like, what if I don't make it into my older years? What if I do make it, but I've lost everything for the gospel's sake? Instead of looking at it that way, what if we were to look at it like how Paul is talking about it here in 2 Corinthians 11? Start in verse 16. It says, I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. So he's kind of setting it up to say, listen, I'm not trying to be prideful or boastful here, but let me tell you guys about some of the things that I have experienced. I've heard your guys' stories and the glory that you have about your flesh. Listen to what I've gone through here. So verse 19, for ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, wherein soever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have spent in the deep, or I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. So he lists off all these things. You know, hey, listen, I was, you know, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I had all these accolades and this position of power and prominence. People looked up to me in the, you know, in the Hebrew, you know, hierarchy. I was high up. I had been trained by the best. I was one of the best. And then I dealt with all these things. I've dealt with, you know, prison and been stoned and shipwrecked and all these crazy things that Paul lists off that he went through. And then he goes through all these different perils of robbers and perils by his own countrymen, just all these situations and bad places that he found himself in. But then in verse 28, beside those things that are without, all those things, the world working against me, all of these things that I've had to deal with from the enemy trying to stop the propagation of the gospel, beside all the things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So besides all the worldly things that I'm dealing with, I'm also dealing with the care of all the churches. And again, he's not complaining about that, but if you think about all the churches that Paul went around and planted, and he's, you know, we know because he's writing all these letters, and if you read the book of Acts, you can see all these places that he went. There's a big responsibility with that. To pastor a church is a big responsibility. Now, he's not pastoring each one of these churches, but they're all looking to him for the answers on how to deal with problems and, you know, how to answer these questions. And so he's like, man, on top of all the physical things I've dealt with, I also have the burden and the weight of dealing with the care of all the churches. Verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? He's like, you know, you guys are weak. Me too. You guys have been dealing with some stuff. I've been burned by people. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. Hey, God is my witness. All of these things I'm telling you guys are true about the things that I've gone through. And then he says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. He's like, man, I've almost been caught. Like, you know, I've had to escape out the window of a house. So all these things that Paul goes through, and he's not saying all these things to glory about how great he is or for people to look up to Paul and think, man, what a great guy Paul was. He's saying, Paul says in Romans, where are you guys all going?
Okay. Oh,
if you're going to Dunkin', you better sit your butt down.
Are you guys going to Dunkin'? For real? Okay. Anyways, we're talking about suffering, and we're going to leave and go to get Dunkin' and McDonald's. Okay. Anyways, so it doesn't take a lot of faith to say that we believe that what God has for us is better than what we could dream of. To think about the idea that to tell God, whether or not we're saying it out loud, but to tell God, like, what I have planned for myself in the future is better than what you have planned for me. That's bold to say that. But it doesn't take a lot of faith to say, well, I believe what God has for me is better. But it does take a ton of faith to live your life to truly believing that what God has for you is better. And Paul talks about another one of his books, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He looks at it as, again, shifting his perspective to think, if I'm going to live, I'm going to do that for Christ. And if I'm going to die for him, that's even better for me because I get to go to heaven. And that's not the mentality that we look at it like now. We don't look at heaven being better than what we have on this earth. We look at it as like, well, let me live the rest of my life. And I do want to go to heaven, obviously. But, you know, what I have here is better for now. Let me live this out and then I'll go to heaven. And so it takes just a different level of faith and a different perspective on things to look at it that way and to think about suffering not as something that we're losing, but something that we're gaining. Like we get rewards in heaven. We get to say, man, I suffered for Christ. I lived my life godly, and as a result, I suffered some persecution for that. And that's a little bit about long suffering. All right, we're going to pray, and then you guys can go. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this message. God, thank you for God, thank you that we don't have to suffer a lot in this culture and in this society, God. But do help us to just have the reminder, God, that suffering for you is part of the deal. And God, we don't look forward to suffering, or we don't want to suffer. But God, it is something that that we should be willing to do, God. We should be putting our faith in you and knowing that that suffering, God, brings forth something better on the other side. It brings us forth better, stronger. God, it can be an example to others. It can be all kinds of things. God, you can use that for your good. And so help us to just be willing to suffer when presented with opportunities. God, help us to look for opportunities to share the gospel with people, knowing that we may suffer for that and knowing that it may cost us something. God, help us to just be willing to persevere through that, be willing to go through that, knowing that what we get on the other side is even better. So just thank you for this day, and just thank you for this message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, go.